Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that next to studying the scriptures, studying history has taught him more than anything else. And I think he's right. If I ever went back to university, I would major in history. Except it's an awful lot of reading. My reading assignment. And these people who can plow through it. I first met our speaker in Canada. We shared an apartment for a couple of days. We had a delightful time of fellowship. And then he came to Bunyan and spoke for us, and we invited him back. He is a delightful person to be around. He's very knowledgeable, but he also gives you the impression that he really loves the sovereign grace of God. He loves our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, it's a privilege to be with you again and to think with you together about what we call the canon. And my focus is going to be the New Testament, the canon of the New Testament. I hope that phrase, canon, canonicity, does not have a sleep-inducing ring about it. I fear that evangelicals, when they think about this subject, have really not done their homework oftentimes. Evangelicals in the past 30, 40 years, for a variety of reasons, have been big on issues dealing with inspiration and inerrancy, more recently hermeneutics, but the canon and canonicity are issues that evangelicals have, I think, been a little slow on, in at least producing, at least in the last 20 or 30 years, written literature. And there are books, we'll have cause to refer to them later, but they certainly do not, there's not a wealth of material when you go to look for material on this issue. There really is not a wealth of material out there. And what I hope to do this afternoon and then over the next 2 days is really something that you could describe as a primer. It's not an exhaustive study of the issue of the canon. I'm only going to focus really on the New Testament. It's only one approach today. It's one approach to the issue of the canon of the New Testament. There are other ways of looking at it. And then on the other 2 days, when I look at the history of the canon, my focus is primarily going to be the second century. I think that's a critical century for the history of the canon. But there's more, and I'll give you indications of that more, that can be said, especially tracking up to the fourth century. So this is an area that we have not, as evangelicals, produced the sort of literature that we have done on subjects like inerrancy, inspiration. It is also an area, therefore, that we need to do a lot more work, and therefore what I'm giving you is more by way of a primer. I also need to make one other prefatory remark. At least four, I think it is, of my Canadian brethren have heard a substantial portion of this first lecture before. And we have a fellowship of pastors, fellowship of Reformation and Pastoral Studies that meets monthly for about 8 months in the Toronto area. And it was at one of those meetings earlier I gave what basically is this session this afternoon. I need to record my thanks to one brother who is here today, Brian Robinson, who pointed out something in one of the things I said that helped me immeasurably, something I said at that time which was wrong, and Brian picked it up and pointed out to me, and so it'll now be incorporated in a revised, corrected form. Well, the word canon is it's a loan word. It's a word that is not native to English. We've taken it over, initially actually, we took it over from the Greeks. Now, there is a word in Greek, kanon, K-N-O, a long O, the omega, and then an N. If you want to spell it, it looks exactly like our canon, except for the change of the K to a C. The word in Greek also, if you trace it back, we're not going to do that linguistically, if you trace it back, it actually, the Greek word is also a loan word. It's derived from a Hebrew word, which in turn goes back to an Assyrian word. Originally, the word has the idea, both in Greek and these other languages from which it takes its the word, has the idea of something straight. And in fact, that which was straight was a reed. that grow reeds growing in marshy areas. And the Greek word actually, kanon, if you take it back far enough, has the idea of a reed. And then in time it comes to mean something that is straight, a straight rod, or something that is like a plumb line when you want to line something up to make sure your building is straight. In time, it's taken over as a metaphor into various fields of human endeavor to mean a model, or a standard, or a paradigm. And I'm sure you can figure out why then it came into theological language to refer to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the standard by which we measure our experience, our thinking, and so on. The Greek word appears twice in the New Testament. At least these are the two undisputed places. There is a third place, but there are textual problems with it. The first place it appears is 2 Corinthians 10, 2 Corinthians 10, 13 to 16. And let me read that passage for you. 2 Corinthians 10, 13 to 16. Verse 13, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishments. The word that is translated there as sphere is the word kanon. And it's the word there, the idea of geographical boundaries, geographical limits. It obviously is not the word the way that we use the word. And Paul is using it there to talk about the boundaries of his ministry. Another passage, in the other passage in which it occurs in the New Testament, is Galatians 6, verse 16. And here the word is translated very differently. And actually, let me take you back to verse 15, because I think this is what he's referring to when he uses the word kanon. Galatians 6, 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this kanon, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And here Paul is setting up as a standard the measure by which we evaluate or we look upon other men and women. That in Christ Jesus, all of those barriers that humanity erects, racial, ethnic, creedal, all of those things are brought down. As you probably know, the passages in Galatians 3 and Colossians chapter 3 as well, that in Christ Jesus, neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, male nor free, and then the Colossians passage, neither Scythian or barbarian, all of these things that amount much in the world, economic status, social background, your place of origin, your race, in Christ Jesus they avail nothing. Even that central division which God Himself erected to separate the people of Israel from their Gentile neighbors in the new covenant has been broken down. And peace and mercy upon all those who walk according to this kanon or this rule. Now, neither of these words, neither of these usages are the same as our use of the word canon, but you can see at least the connection, the idea of a standard, a paradigm, a boundary. It's not surprising, and it's not until the 4th century that the word canon comes to be used of our word canon. By the 4th century, the word was regularly used by Christian authors to designate a list of regulations that might be passed by a Christian council or synod. If a synod of Christian leaders met, passed a list of regulations that they expected the churches associated with that synod to adhere to, that was called a canon, a list of regulations. It's even used by certain authors because of the advent in the 4th century of what we call monasticism. It's even used of a monastic rule of life, the way in which certain individuals would embrace a canon of living. And we probably best know it with something like Benedict's Rule, one of the early monastic authors in the 5th century. It begins then to be used in the 4th century of the Scriptures as a paradigm, as a standard. Athanasius, we're not going to talk about him much today, we'll pick up him a little in the third session, but Athanasius, for instance, of Alexandria, who was born in 295, would die roughly 295. He dies in 373. One of the great heroes of the early Christian church, a man who spent probably 40 years in internal exile for his adherence and defense of the Nicene doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Present at the Council of Nicaea in 325, he was a secretary to the Bishop of Alexandria at the time, a man named Alexander of Alexandria. Alexander died within 3 years of that council. Athanasius was elected as bishop in 328 and found himself battling on a number of fronts, one of them the Arians, who'd explicitly denied that the Lord Jesus Christ was God from eternity past. He was a creature. Yes, a perfect creature, they argued, but nonetheless a creature. And Athanasius, as he searched the Word of God, did not find this description of Christ in the Scriptures. He found instead a high, very high Christology. John 1, Hebrews 1, you presumably all know the texts that speak of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, either implicitly or explicitly. And found himself defending the Nicene Creed, which confessed that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, of one being with the Father. All that the Father has, except for the fact that he is Father, the Son shares. And because of his defense of a biblical Christology, found himself in exile internally for close to about 40 years. If you add it up, he was exiled 6 times in his career because many of the authorities in the Roman Empire that he had to deal with were no longer pagans who had persecuted the church, but were now men who professed to be Christians. But woe betide you if you're living in a non-democratic state, as the Roman Empire was. The ruler claims to be a Christian, but his theology is different from yours. And so Athanasius found himself persecuted. It is Athanasius who, in the year 350, for instance, in his book, The Defense of the Nicene Creed, says this about the second century shepherd of Hermas, a book that was written very early on in the Christian era, a book that is on the fringes for some people of the canon. It's a curious book. Any of you have ever read it, I won't ask for a show of hands. It's a somewhat obscure book. It's an odd book. It's hard to believe anybody considered it of the same level with canonical scripture, but they did. Athanasius puts it very clearly when he says, this book is, quote, not part of the canon. And that's the year 350. That is almost the earliest, if not the earliest, one of the earliest uses of the term canon in the exact same way we use the word. By the way, canon is spelled C-A-N-O-N. It's not with the two N's. That is a mistake I sometimes see on students' papers as they come in. Our word canon, by the way, the thing you fire, ultimately goes back to this word because a canon is something straight, and when you shoot that shell out, you hope it goes straight. Anyway. Another 4th century author, Amphilochius of Iconium, a very minor figure. His first cousin is the great Basil of Caesarea. I mean, in my mind, one of the great authors, Christian authors of the 4th century. But Amphilochius lists in one of his works the Old and New Testament and says at the end of it, this is perhaps the most reliable canon of the divinely inspired scriptures. And then there is another use, which I need to mention because it's such an important letter, and it's Athanasius' letter, known as his Easter letter of 367. And the reason why it's so important is because he lists there as part of the New Testament canonical books, using the adjective there, he lists there the 27 books of the New Testament, the exact ones we have at this point in our walk with Christ and the church has had ever since. Prior to that listing, there had been various lists, but never all 27 of the New Testament books. That's the first list of all 27 of the books that we describe today as the New Testament, and he describes it as the canonical books. Now, the late development of the term canon should not be taken to indicate that the early church had no concept of the idea of the canon. This is very similar in some respects to the doctrine of the Trinity. The word Trinity, as sometimes if you meet Jehovah's Witnesses at the door and they know a little sprinkling of church history, they like to tell you, the word Trinity is not a New Testament word. It was invented by somebody later. It's actually invented by Tertullian in the late, probably 190s. He coins the word, but he coins the word to express a biblical doctrine. It's all through the New Testament. As B.B. Warfield, the great Presbyterian theologian, could say, it is in solution in the New Testament. The New Testament is saturated with this doctrine. You can't read the Apostle Paul's letters and his theology without realizing it is based, as he explicates, the person of Christ and his work and the person of the Spirit and his work. It is rooted in the idea that God is the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. If you would ask the Apostle Paul and you explain to him what the Trinity was, his name for God is the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Well, similarly, the canon, I'm going to argue, is there in the mind of early New Testament authors. The word's not used, but the concept is there. The other thing to note, too, is that we don't have to wait until Athanasius, in the year 367, writes down all of the books of the New Testament, and it accords exactly with our list to say that the canon, therefore, now exists. This is the way the Roman Catholic Church argues. I was reading Christianity Today about a week or so ago, and there was a letter, and was it Christianity Today or Christian History? I think it was Christianity Today. And there was a letter to the editor written by a Roman Catholic who was arguing against some previous article. And the letter was based on the Roman Catholic view of the canon. And the man clearly said, the church created the canon. After all, he argued, it didn't exist until the 4th century. Well, simply because the list appears that is identical with our list of New Testament books in the 4th century doesn't mean that the church created the canon in the 4th century. It exists before. And the burden of what I'm going to argue in this first session is that the way that these early Christian authors looked at the issue of the authority of the books of the New Testament indicates that they were thinking canonically. They were thinking already along these lines, even though they didn't have a word necessarily to describe it, even though they didn't have a list. What's important is not a list, but how do you view these books? That's the critical thing. Now, right from the beginning, and I want to go back then, most of what I'm going to look at this first session is really New Testament material. Right from the beginning, Christians were a people of the book. They began or were born with a collection of canonical texts, namely what we call the Old Testament. Now, in my earlier presentation this lecture, I had said at this point that there was never a hint of debate in the early church about the issue of the canonicity of the Old Testament. And Brother Robinson pointed out, well, there was a debate, and it was with the Sadducees. And the Sadducees did, if you recall, dispute the exact boundaries of the canon. They argued, as I'm sure you well know, that the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, was the canon and nothing else. That was their authoritative canon. But having said that, and let me put that aside, there is at least one major occasion, and again, I'm sure you know it, it's in the last week of our Lord Jesus' earthly ministry, when he is engaged in a debate with the Sadducees about the canon. And they come to him with the question about the woman who had seven husbands and they all die, and whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And the argument in their mind was nothing is said in those first five books about the resurrection. Although it's interesting, the writer of the Hebrews, led by the Spirit, sees in the sacrifice or the asking of Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham's willingness to do it, a conviction that God could raise him from the dead. But the Sadducees, anyway, didn't see the resurrection in those first five books, and therefore their argument was to trip up our Lord, to stump him and to embarrass him and therefore to discredit him, because the concept of the resurrection is very clearly in the rest of the Old Testament books. It's there in Daniel and other portions, but they didn't accept them as canonical, and therefore they thought they had their case. But having admitted that, let's put that aside, in the debates that the early church had with, I think, their most significant opponents, who are the Pharisees, there's never a debate about the extent of the canon. The Pharisees accepted the same canon as our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Old Testament books. His argument for who he was and what he was doing had to be therefore drawn out of that canonical body. And the early church, all of them Jews in those early, early years, in those first 5-6 years, they were all Jews. All of the writers of Scripture, except for one, Luke, was Jewish. And I recently read an argument trying to argue that Luke may have been Jewish too. And the reason we don't believe Luke is Jewish is based on a passage in Colossians, where Paul in Colossians 4 talks about his workers who are of Jewish extraction. And then he goes on to list Luke among others, and it seems to indicate he was not Jewish. That's the one verse we use to argue Luke was not Jewish. But certainly all the other writers were Jews. They were men who were raised in a theological context, a religious milieu, which accepted the Old Testament as divine revelation. And it's not surprising then the early church, coming out of that environment, is birthed with this conviction that the Old Testament is the Word of God. As significantly, our Lord Jesus, in his ministry, regularly appeals to the Old Testament Scriptures to validate his mission, his words, his actions. Luke 4, for instance. And I'm going to have you working back and forth, reading a number of passages, or following along as I read. Luke 4, verses 16 to 21. Very significant event, right at the beginning of his public ministry, in his hometown of Nazareth, in the very synagogue that he had gone to year after year after year. We could speculate. I'm not sure how you could answer this, but we could speculate. Had the Lord Jesus ever spoken publicly in that synagogue before? It was the custom of Jewish males to read the Scriptures. Had our Lord Jesus ever been called upon to read the Scriptures publicly in that synagogue? We could spend a lot of time speculating. But we know, very importantly, on this very significant occasion, after his baptism, after the anointing of the Spirit, his temptation in the wilderness, he comes back in the power of the Spirit, and he comes to Nazareth. And so he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And so our Lord Jesus, right at the beginning of his ministry, goes back to the Old Testament, goes back to the Old Covenant, and uses it to lay a foundation for his ministry. He is the one of whom Isaiah spoke in that text. He is the one who fulfills this passage in a way it had never been fulfilled before. Did it have meaning for Isaiah's day? Yes, of course it did. But its fulfillment, its richest fulfillment, is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is him this whom the Spirit of the Lord has anointed to preach the gospel. By the way, you should note, and this will become important in our third session, that the word here reads book. He was handed the book. He was not handed something that looked like this. The original Greek indicates he was handed a scroll. And presumably the one who handed the scroll had already unscrolled it to Isaiah. We know the chapter is Isaiah 61. There were no chapter divisions in the Old Testament's scrolls of that day. No chapter divisions, no verse divisions. Generally, no punctuation, no paragraph divisions, very few paragraph divisions, no sentence divisions. It was simply text running on into text. And in the Hebrew Old Testament, no vowel pointings. All you had were consonants. And to the uninitiated, and this is why I would argue, I think our Lord Jesus may well have read before in the synagogue, but that is speculation. To the uninitiated, it would simply look like a mass of consonants. Imagine what your text would look like if you picked it up just now. No verse divisions, no chapter divisions, no punctuation marks, no sentence endings, maybe a couple of paragraph endings, no vowels, all consonants. And then you read it. And we could do some interesting things at this point and see what kind of words you would give, or if I give you some consonants, and you tell me what word I'm thinking of, or whatever. And presumably, the man who gave the scroll to our Lord Jesus, who might have been the head of the synagogue, the man responsible for taking care of the synagogue, the man responsible for making sure that there was someone to expound the word week by week, he may have found that passage and handed it to our Lord Jesus as a scroll. What's important here is the idea of the scroll. It was fixed indelibly in the Jewish experience of Scripture. The scroll. And there was, and I love thinking of the architecture of those old synagogues, they were completely bare, except for one prominent feature. At the end of one wall, usually the wall that faced towards Jerusalem, there would be a little niche in that wall, and in there were the scrolls covered by a curtain. No other decorative motif at all on the architecture. That's important, and I just want to stick it in your mind, because the early church will change that. It'll shift from a scroll to what we call a codex. But we'll leave that till the third session. Right from the beginning, then, our Lord Jesus bases his ministry upon the Scriptures. This appeal to an emphasis on Scripture is characteristic of the Lord Jesus all through his ministry. Right to the end, even as he's dying on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is repeating back to God the Psalm of Psalm 22, and he's praying it back to the Father, as he had prayed those psalms in his life and his ministry. Right to the end, his ministry is rooted in the revelation of God in the Old Testament. After his resurrection, it is the same. Turn over to Luke 24. And let me read And I was going to read a couple of verses, but for the sake of time, Luke 24, verses 44 to 48. The last resurrection appearance that is cited for us in the Gospel of Luke. We read, "And then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.'" My focus here is that phrase there, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning you." In other words, he points back that his ministry, his very death, which had bothered them deeply when he predicted it, which had confused and scattered them when it took place, his very death, his resurrection, all of it is found in the Old Testament. And here he encompasses all of the Old Testament because he says the law of Moses, and that's the Pentateuch, the first five books, and then the prophets. And in the Jewish division of the scriptures, the prophets are not merely Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets, but they also encompass all the material from Joshua to 2 Kings. Joshua to 2 Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets are all included in the prophets. And then the Psalms was the third division, which included the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, Ruth, Lamentations, Esther, Daniel. You would have thought Daniel would be in the prophets, but in the Jewish division, he's in the Psalms. Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And that's the way that the Old Testament was divided and actually set up. The Pentateuch, then the prophets, and then the Psalms, and the last book in the Jewish Bible of our Lord's day was 2 Chronicles. That's why in Luke 11, you don't need to look this up at this point, but you might want to tuck it away in your memory. Luke 11, 50 to 51, when Jesus is talking about how his people have always treated the prophets, he talks about the blood of the prophets being slain from Abel to Zechariah. And you try to figure that one out. Well, that doesn't fit chronologically, but it fits canonically. Because 2 Chronicles, the last prophet of God to be slain is Zechariah. What Jesus is doing here is what was characteristic of his entire ministry. His whole ministry, from beginning to end, is rooted in the Word of God. And by so doing, he validates the Old Testament as canon for the early church. The big question is, why did the early Christians come to add another book of writings? The Apostle Paul, when he regularly stood up in the synagogues, I'm using this as one example. The Apostle Paul, when he regularly stood up in the synagogues and the scriptures were read, and then he was asked, although some who asked him later regretted it, "Come, brother, share us a word from these scriptures." He got up and he preached Christ Jesus, the risen, the crucified and risen Lord. And he did so completely and solely out of the Old Testament. If that was the case, why did the early church add another book? They could preach Christ and all of his power and all of his glory and all of his ministry out of the Old Testament. Why did they add another book? Now, there are different ways that we can answer this question. The way that I want to answer it, and please note, this is one way of answering the question, not the only way, is the issue of authority. They added another testament because they saw the same authority in the books that we call the Gospels and the letters of Paul and the other general or Catholic letters and the book of Revelation. The same authority that was in the Old Testament was in these books. In other words, the church did not create the canon. She recognized what God created. She recognized what was in these New Testament books was nothing less than the mark of the living God. It was His voice they heard clearly, distinctly, purely, without human error. And thus you have the development then of the New Testament canon. That's in a nutshell. Let me flesh that out now. First of all, the authority of Christ's words is the first section that I want to look at. And it's amazing how time runs away. I thought I had a lot more time. But I'd wanted to get into the authority of Paul, and we'll probably have to lapse that over then until tomorrow. But the authority then of Christ's words. One of the great convictions of all first century Jews was that God had spoken. And that speaking was past. It was ended. That since Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi had died, the Spirit of God was no longer speaking in Israel. The rabbis, the Pharisees, looked and longed for that great day when the Messiah would come and they would introduce the age of the Spirit and God's voice would be clearly heard again. But that was future. In other words, in Jesus' day, those who expounded the Word of God knew that there was no such thing as prophecy in His day. The prophets were past, 400 years in the past. What a shock then for that sort of thinking to hear John the Baptist. Matthew 11, verse 9. Our Lord Jesus, speaking about John, begin at verse 7. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments. Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" We could look at numerous other passages, but the early church's conviction, rooted in our Lord Jesus' words about John, prophecy had been revived. God was speaking fresh, new revelation, initially in John the Baptist. But not only was there spoken prophecy, there was the revival of written prophecy. Look, for instance, at Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Revelation 1, verse 3. As far as we know, Revelation was not initially spoken, at least not spoken in a public setting, spoken as John dictated it. But John 1, verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear." And the word "reads" there is "publicly reads." Blessed is he who publicly reads. It's not private reading, it's public reading. Those who read, who reads and hears the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Written prophecy was being revived in the first century. Now, of all the prophets that God raises up in those early formative years in the first century, the greatest of all of them is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a prophet, and we sometimes forget that. And the old model of understanding our Lord's ministry, prophet, priest, and king, is a very good model. But we sometimes forget that because our Lord Jesus is the greater than a prophet, we forget that, yes, He is a prophet. For instance, look at Mark 6, verse 4. Mark chapter 6 and verse 4. And again, this is one of many texts that one could look at, but our Lord had been ministering in the synagogue. And in verse 2, the people of the synagogue are amazed. Where did this man get these things? Well, after all, we know who he is. We know his mother. We know what he did. He was a carpenter. And we know his brothers, James and Joses, Judas and Simon. And we know his sisters, which means at least there were two of them. And they thought, well, we've got this man pegged. We know all about his background. Where does this authority come from? And Jesus responds, a prophet. He's talking about himself. He is a prophet. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, in his own house. In other words, then, it's not surprising that the early church recorded the words of the Lord Jesus Christ because they were prophecy. They were the words of a prophet, God speaking afresh in his day. At first sight, Jesus often appeared, at least to those who didn't know him from his background, he appeared to be there to them as a rabbi. John 3, verse 2, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he addresses him as rabbi. Yes, you've got a certain authority, but that large sphere of authority for some was not initially recognized. But as you listened to him, as you sat at his feet and heard his words, there was soon a recognition that this man taught very differently from the rabbis. This man taught on a level that was equivalent with the Old Testament. He said remarkable things. Matthew 24, verse 35. Matthew 24, verse 35. Where Jesus says this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. That's a remarkable statement. As you just ponder, what is Jesus saying here? He's not talking about the trees out there will pass away, or human beings will pass away, or human structures, buildings, which are very durable things if they're built well. You can still go in parts of Europe and stand beside walls that were built back in the 200s and the 300s. After the death of Christ, you can go besides that wall in Jerusalem. I've not been there, but I've seen pictures. Some of you have been there. It's called the Wailing Wall, the remains of Herod's temple. It was built centuries before that. But no, Jesus is not talking about these things. He's talking about heaven and earth, the most durable, and the most stable and solid of all things we know. All of those things will pass away, but his words will remain. There's an authority there. Who is this one who speaks about his words in this way? In the Sermon on the Mount, you needn't turn to it. Again, I suspect you know them well. Matthew 5, 21, 22. Matthew 5, 27, 28. Where Jesus introduces a number of his statements. He cites the Old Testament. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And in the Jewish mind, there could only be one understanding of what Jesus was saying there. This is what's said in the Old Testament. But I say to you. He's putting himself on the same level as the Old Testament. Either to a clear-thinking person listening to him, either this one is speaking and claiming the authority of the Old Testament, or he's blaspheming. There's no in between. Matthew 7, 24 to 26. Maybe you could turn to that one. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Again, a passage I'm sure you know well. Matthew 7, 24 to 26, where Jesus is talking about how you build your life. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall. It was founded on the rock. for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Your eternal destiny, blessing or woe, hangs upon what you do with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you building your life on them? If you hear them and do not build on them, great will be the fall of your house. But who is this one who can speak along these lines? Surely he's claiming an authority here for his words that goes far beyond the words of any mortal teacher. In other words, then, it's not surprising that the early church, as they came to think about the words and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there was produced what we call the Gospels, that they accepted these as canonical. What is amazing is that in the mainstream church, and we're going to talk about some problems that arise in the second century, in the second session, but in the mainstream church, there is never any question that the Gospels that we know as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are authoritative revelation from God. There are seven books we'll come to that are known as the disputed books, in which there is debate. Seven of our New Testament books: Revelation, Jude, 2nd and 3rd John, James, Hebrews, 2 Peter, thank you. Those books are disputed, and there's disputes about them. There's never any dispute among those whom we describe as Orthodox believers about the four Gospels. Not surprisingly, they record the words and deeds of Jesus, the prophet like Moses, and more than a prophet. In fact, even in our Lord, even in the lifetime of Jesus' apostles, there is this recognition of Jesus' words as, with that very important word, Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. The Apostle Paul here is describing how a church should appoint elders and how it should deal in their conduct towards elders. And the issue he wants to focus on is the fact that elders are to be treated and to be worthy of double honor. There's different debates about that. It probably has to do with remuneration. And then in verse 18, he appeals to Scripture. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. He goes back and he cites an Old Testament text. It's from Deuteronomy 25. If you look at the context of Deuteronomy 25, you'll find that the Apostle Paul is not pulling a text out of context. The whole context of Deuteronomy 25, it's an interesting chapter, deals with humans in their way they relate to other humans. And then in the middle of the text, you've got this verse about how you relate to animals that serve you. And the picture is of the ox in a pit, tethered to a central pole, the grain being laid down, strewn on the floor, the freshly plucked grain, and as the ox goes around or is led around, it would tread it and separate wheat from chaff. Some owners, desirous of more profit, muzzled the ox so it couldn't eat as it labored. And Paul here, he's not intending to compare elders to oxen. He's taking the principle that as that ox ate, it was supported by its owners while it labored. Likewise, elders should be supported by those who profit from their ministries. The important thing is that little word "and." The Scripture says, Deuteronomy 25, and the labor is worthy of his wages. Luke 10, verse 7. It is word for word in the original. Did the Apostle Paul have the Gospel of Luke in front of him as he wrote this? Personally, this would take us too far afield, I think he did. Luke was one of his companions. Now, granted, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are never in the earliest manuscripts we have, never explicitly ascribed to Luke. There is a very old tradition, goes back to around 150, that it was Luke, Paul's companion, who wrote the Gospel and the book of Acts. There's a lot that you can bring to bear that I think would show that, yes, the Apostle Paul had Luke's words in front of him. There are some scholars, we won't get into this issue, there are some scholars who have argued in our century that there was a list of sayings that the early church drew on, and they call it Q. The only problem with such a document is that nobody's ever found it. It's never referred to in the early church. And frankly, I think it's a fiction created by certain scholars who don't want to accept the reliability and the inerrancy and the inspiration of the Gospels. I think what the Apostle Paul has in front of him here was the Gospel of Luke. It definitely had to be written before the AD 70. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I think there is so much in there that clearly indicates they're written before the fall of the temple. Paul's writing this around 64. 63, 64. And so I think there's a lot of support that, yes, he is quoting the Gospel of Luke at this point. Be that as it may, what he is doing is he is referring to Jesus' words as Scripture. The Scripture says, Old Testament text, and not a hint of anything different here, a statement of our Lord Jesus Christ. Within the lifetime of the apostles, Jesus' words are Scripture. They stand on the same level as the Old Testament. And so it's not surprising then, at all, given the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, the way his ministry unfolded, that the early church recognized right from the beginning the canonicity of those books we call the Gospels. Now, with this point established, I want to now move on to a second point, which I'm going to introduce and we'll pick it up tomorrow. Our Lord Jesus imparted his unique authority to those whom we call the apostles. He gave them the same authority as he had to produce fresh revelation. It's seen, for instance, in passages like John 14, verse 26, and John 16, verse 13. And let me read both of those. John 14, verse 26. The Helper, or the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit and the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Here there is a ministry of remembrance that the Spirit does in the lives of that immediate circle to whom Jesus is speaking, namely his apostles. Keep your finger there. John 16, verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Here the idea is of being guided by the Spirit into all truth. In whose lives was this fulfilled? There have been, in the history of the church, we'll actually look at one tomorrow, Tertullian, who argued that this was an ongoing ministry of the Spirit. He was leading his church into all truth regularly through the history of the church's existence. In more recent days, if you've read any of the works of Catherine Marshall, the late wife of Peter Marshall, chaplain to the United States Senate in the late 40s, in one of her books, I think it was called Something More, she argues this, which basically supports the idea that God is still giving fresh words. I think, and Dr. Carson has gone, but I think Dr. Carson is right in his book on the Farewell Discourse, John 14 through 16, in which he argues, here we hear anticipation and echoes of the New Testament canon. This is a promise that is given primarily to the apostles. It is the apostles whom Jesus promises the Spirit will remind them of our Lord's ministry and words. It is the apostles whom He leads into all truth. They are the ones who know the fulfillment of this ministry. Our blessing is to have that truth illuminated for us. Well, tomorrow, and for the lack of time, I would like to have pursued this, but tomorrow we'll pick up at this point and see how in the writings of the apostles we see the authority played out and we see the mark of authority. And I'm going to focus on the letters of the Apostle Paul and how there is a consciousness in the writers of our New Testament letters that they were writing Scripture. That as Paul wrote, he realized that he was an apostle. He was one sent with this distinct ministry of remembering or bringing to remembrance what the Lord said, of being led by the Spirit into all truth. And then from that, we want to look at something of how the whole issue unfolds in the second century, the debates in the second century, some of the challenges the church faced. What was it that forced them to determine the canon, not create it, but what are the limits? Well, we want to look at Gnosticism, Marcion, Montanism, the whole issue of persecution. And then we want to also look at the way in which the early church switched from using the scroll to the codex. The technology of the early Bibles also raised the issue of the canon. And then hopefully we want to close with that important question, which I think should be obvious, but unfortunately for some evangelicals it might not be. Is the canon open or closed? And we want to answer definitively, it is closed.